Genesis chapter 35. We are going to read all of chapter 35 and 36, actually, so a longer scripture reading with lots of names in it. This will close out what is labeled as in Genesis, the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. It's the Isaac account, but as it is with Genesis, it focuses primarily on Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And then next week, we will begin the account of Jacob, Jacob's family line, which focuses on Jacob's sons. So chapter 35, we're really mainly going to focus on the first part of chapter 35, but we'll touch on the remainder of the reading. So let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's holy word. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Allon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. When they were there still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but her father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah: Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant Zilpah: Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them, both because of their lives, could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gitam, and Kenaz. Esau's sons Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Ada. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The son of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz, Korah, Gitam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz and Edom. They were grandsons of Ada. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel and Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These sons of Seir in Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Horai and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shapho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon: Aiah and Anah. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akon. The sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinbah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Marekah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Taman, Mizar, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the word of God. Well, as I said, I read a lot. We're going to sort of back up and focus the majority of our time in the beginning of chapter 35. The beginning of chapter 35, where there's a lot of re-things happening, returning, reminding, renewing, renouncing, reclothing, renaming, reaffirming. And so we're going to focus our time around three of those things: return, recommitment or renewal, recommitment, and reaffirmation. Return. In this chapter 35, Jacob's spiritual journey comes full circle. God calls him to return to Bethel, back to the place where in chapter 28 God first appeared to him, when we're reminded a couple times in verse right there in verse 1, when God first appeared to him while Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau for having cheated his brother out of his blessing by deceiving their father. And so this appearance of God, we remember we looked at then, just as a review, was in the wake, the midst of, right after, on the heels of Jacob's great personal failure, and in the midst of Jacob's deep personal crisis. Remember what kind of crisis he would have been in while he is fleeing from home and family for his life, where behind him he knows his murderous brother waits, plotting to kill him. And ahead of him, he doesn't know yet, but his mercenary uncle waits to oppress and exploit him. He's on the run, and he finds himself in chapter 28 just in some place, all alone with nothing. Someplace away from home for the first time, the one who, remember back a while ago, the one who loved to stay at home among the tents, he's away from home for the first time, totally alone with nobody, with nothing. That's a deep personal crisis. And it's there that God met him. And it's there that God prepared him for the spiritual journey that would involve much affliction and hardship that God had in store for him. It's in the midst of that personal crisis that God appeared to Jacob in a deeply personal way and pledged himself to Jacob, promising to protect him and to be with him every step of the way, and to bring him back home. And now God brings him back to that very place to remind him of those promises God made to him, to remind him that God is still with him, and also to remind Jacob that just as God pledged himself to Jacob then at Bethel, remember, Jacob, in response to that, pledged himself to God. He committed himself to God, that God would be his God. And God is, by bringing him back to that place, by returning him there, that God is reminding Jacob of his promises to him, and he's reminding Jacob of his promises to God. In his vow, he committed to give himself wholly and unreservedly to God, to make God his God. Because God's covenant of grace, this is important to remember, is initiated fully by God and by God's grace. It's accomplished and assured fully by God's power and faithfulness. It's granted by God's grace, not earned by human merit. But while it is never merited by human response, it nevertheless does require a human response of faith and repentance and commitment to God. Even the ability to do that is a gift of grace of our gracious God. And Jacob did that. And now God brings him back to that place in which God met him to remind Jacob of God's past faithfulness and grace to him, and to remind Jacob of his commitment to live faithfully to God. And it seems, as we'll go on to see, the effect of that, the effect of shows Jacob that maybe he and his family hadn't lived up to that commitment and needed to renew that commitment in greater faithfulness. So a couple questions that this brings to mind is, have you met the personal God in a personal way? In the beginning of Jacob's spiritual journey, God meets him in a deeply personal way. And that's a necessary thing, although the particulars of it differ. We all don't have a crisis experience as Jacob did. Nevertheless, it remains necessary for each one of us to meet the living God in a personal way. And just as Jacob did then, to make that God our God. God is God. And it is to us our obligation to respond to his reality in the right way by making the true and living God our true and living God. And we do that through faith and repentance. And if you have done those things, if you haven't done those things, maybe God is speaking to you today, right now, to not put that off another day, but to come to him in faith and repentance right now. If you have already done that, maybe like Jacob, as we'll see, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, maybe as we remember that process or experience of making that God our God, we'll be reminded of our need to renew our commitment to him in greater faithfulness, as Jacob will be. God brings Jacob back to that place where Jacob first met God. A couple years ago, for my birthday, the family went out to Gettysburg. We often drive through Gettysburg on our way to visit Amy's parents. We don't often have time to stop there, and so we drive through and say, oh, we should visit that place or go to that cool-looking restaurant or something. So for my birthday, we went over to Gettysburg, got pizza, one of the restaurants there, and then we walked around Gettysburg College, where I went to college. And while the kids were, we were, you know, in sort of the middle of campus there, and while the kids were running around and doing what kids do, I just sort of stepped away. I don't know if anyone in the family knew this, but I sat down for just a minute on the library steps, the very place, the very spot where when I was in college 20-some years ago, that I was in a personal crisis, and I cried out to God. And I believe that God met me with the personal presence of his Spirit to assure me of his promises and grace and faithfulness to his people. And I recommitted my life to him. And, you know, it feels like a personal Bethel almost. And in returning there, I was reminded of that past experience of God's grace. I also was reminded of my committing myself to him. And I was also reminded of ways that I needed to renew that commitment to him in deeper faithfulness. Now, I actually hesitated to share that because I don't want to give a couple wrong impressions that we all need to have. As I said, we don't all have some deep personal crisis or some sort of moment, definitive, identifiable moment when we commit our life to God, or God makes himself real to us in a first or new way. God doesn't always give us experiences like that. He writes each one of our stories differently and uniquely. And the important thing about that wasn't the physical place. There's nothing magical about it. The important thing isn't the place, but the God of the place. And that truth is reflected by Jacob, I think. Back in chapter 28, we see that he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. Here, look at chapter 35, verse 7. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. He renames the place. There's a few renaming incidents in this chapter. He renames the place. First, he named it House of God. Now he names it God of the House of God, El Bethel. Because the important thing wasn't the place, but the God of the place, the God who appeared to him there. If you're a Christian, whether you have had, whether you had a time of personal crisis and a dramatic personal encounter with God that you remember, not everyone has, whether you have or not, if you are a Christian, you have in some way experienced the presence and grace and faithfulness of God. And it's good to remind ourselves of those past experiences of those things. So that with Jacob, we can be assured that the same God who is with us in the past is with us now and will be with us every step of the way. And that's what we go on to see. The next thing, first is return, and second is recommitment. What this return to this place where Jacob first encountered God and committed himself to God, what that sparks is the realization of a need for the recommitment of renewal to God. It's good to remind ourselves of the commitments and promises we've made in life, right? It's all the more so good and important to remind ourselves of the most central and vital commitment that we as believers have made in life, our commitment to God. And sometimes in reminding ourselves of that commitment, we're at the same time reminded of the ways we have not lived up to that commitment, which gives us the opportunity to recommit ourselves to him in deeper faithfulness. That's always true, right? That we haven't lived up to the commitment to God that we ought to. It's always true, sometimes more than others. And maybe if you have committed your life to God, there are times when God wants to make us aware of ways that we have become complacent in our pursuit of him. Or we have drifted away from him or backslidden from him. And if that's true, the first step to correcting that is realizing it, seeing it. And when we realize and see it, that gives us the opportunity to correct course and recommit ourselves to him. Because often, the first step is seeing it, realizing it, because often that happens without our noticing. The author of Hebrews warns us not to drift away from what we have heard. And the dangerous thing about drifting is that it happens imperceptibly. Let me read a quote about this. Drifting away is something that happens largely unnoticed. While it is happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later do its consequences become clear. We do not have to actively betray Jesus or renounce our faith simply by not paying attention, by becoming preoccupied with the sights and sounds of this world. We can be easily drawn out, slowly, little by little, unnoticeably, until all of a sudden we're swept away forever. See, it's good to see if we've fallen away from our commitment. So long, because that gives us the opportunity to renew our commitment to God. And if drifting away, growing complacent, backsliding are constant dangers in the Christian life, then renewal is a constant need in the Christian life. It's not a once and done thing, but an ongoing daily need. And we see, so where we see this, let's get back to the text here. We see that as Jacob is called back to the place of God's first appearing to him and God pledging himself to Jacob and to the place of Jacob pledging himself to God, before getting there, he prepares his family to renew their commitment to God. And they need renewal because we see that along the way they have drifted and strayed into idolatry. You know, I'm a little surprised. We read to verse 2, and Jacob is preparing his household to obey this command of God to go back to Bethel, and he says to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Well, apparently they've got foreign gods with them that they've gathered and collected and held on to and brought with them along the way. What? Why? Wasn't that the whole point of Jacob's avoiding intermarrying in Canaan? The idolatrous, wicked people in the land of Canaan going all the way out to get, as Isaac did, to get a wife from his family so that they could leave their foreign gods there and enter back into God's promised land as Abraham did, having forsaken foreign gods and embracing the worship of the true and living God alone. Why then did they bring idols with them? See, along the way, they've gathered, amassed, carried, held on to idols. Maybe this is a reference to Rachel having stolen Laban's household gods, his idols. Remember, she wasn't caught with them, so maybe she still had them. Maybe others had idols also. It doesn't seem like she was alone in that. And the question is, why hold on to foreign gods if not that they are putting some trust in them, looking to them for something that those idols can give them that is lacking in or from the true and living God? We all have idols. False gods that we look to and cling to and gather along the way and carry with us. We all have sin that we hold on to and cling to. We do that because we think that they give us something that is lacking in or from the true and living God. And what we need, like Jacob and his household did, is renunciation of those things, repentance from those things, and renewal unto God. Because holding on to those things is incompatible with serving the one true God. And as they were called to live in faithfulness in a land of idolatry, not to compromise, so too are we called to live in faithfulness, not compromise, in a world of idolatry. God and the worship of God requires undivided loyalty and allegiance to him. That is the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's the first great commandment of the two great commandments, to love the Lord with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And if you're loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you have no heart, mind, soul, and strength to give in love to false gods. Undivided loyalty and purity. He goes on to instruct them, purify yourselves and change your clothes. This is language of cleansing and renewal. The Changing our clothes is symbolic, taking off the old, dirty, stained clothes and putting on new, clean clothes. It's symbolic of purification. Purify yourselves. And the call to cleansing implies that the idols have brought spiritual pollution into their hearts. And they need to renounce that and be cleansed of that. Turn away from that, because that spiritual pollution hinders their experience and worship of the true and living God. Worship brings us into the presence of a holy God, and this demands purity in the worshiper. It represents a new and purified way of life. It's reminiscent of David's prayer for renewal after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a prayer for renewal and cleansing and purification. And isn't it good news that Christ died for us and shed his blood for us to cleanse us through his blood so that we can enter into the presence of a holy God and draw near to him? And if that's true of us, that is what Christ has done for us, that ought to prompt in us a desire and a resolve to live with a renewed desire to walk in purity and faith and repentance before our holy God. And let's seek to not turn back to the sin that God has graciously delivered us from. There's another interesting detail here that they also bury their earrings. We see in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. It's unclear why they do this. This was plunder from the Shechemites back in chapter 34. It could be that this is meant to be seen as a fulfillment of the part of Jacob's vow where he pledged to give God a tenth of all he had. It could be further evidence of renewed commitment to God and repentance in that they don't just put away the idols they currently have, but they cut off the easiest path toward return towards idolatry. Later in the Old Testament, earrings, in a very famous incident, were fashioned into idols. And so by burying these idols, God's people expressed not only their desire to put away the gods they have, but to not return to their idolatry. Recommitment, return, recommitment, and reaffirmation. Reaffirmation. This is the third thing we see in these chapters. What follows Jacob and his household's recommitment to God is God's recommitment to them. Not that God was ever uncommitted to them, but that God reaffirms for their benefit his commitment to them by restating his promises to them in the most powerful and deep and explicit way that he has communicated them so far to Jacob. And what follows this recommitment of God's people to him is God's reaffirmation of his gracious promises and commitment to faithfulness to Jacob, to God's people. We've already been reminded of God's past faithfulness. In verse 3, Jacob testifies to his family that God has in fact been faithful to that promise he made to him at the beginning of his journey to be with him and protect him every step of the way. Verse 3, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. This is a testimony to the past faithfulness of God. Jacob testifies that God has been utterly true to his word, utterly true to his promise of being faithful to him in the past. We see evidence of God's present faithfulness. Verse 5, when they set out to Bethel, what ends up happening is the opposite of what Jacob feared in chapter 34, that because he feared that because of what Simeon and Levi had done to vindicate or rescue their sister Dinah, he was upset at them for doing that, not because of any question of justice or morality, but because of the potentially unpleasant consequences for himself, remember? He feared that as a result of what they did, the people of the land would join forces against him and attack and destroy him. And the question we ask then is, where is his faith? Has he forgotten how God protected him every step of the way to that point? And if that's true, why would God not protect him now? And what we see is that the opposite of what Jacob feared happens. Far from them being emboldened or incited to attack and destroy Jacob, we read in verse 5 that the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. The opposite of what he feared happened. And God was, in fact, present and faithful to continue to protect Jacob in the present. We see God's faithfulness in the past. We see in this chapter God's faithfulness in the present. And that just as God has been faithful in the past, and just as God is being faithful in the present, so God will be faithful to his people in the future. Today, tomorrow, forever. This, I think you know, if you've been with us, this is a major theme of the book of Genesis, and that's what the rest of these chapters trace out, and we're going to have to try to just be real quick in walking through ways that we see that, that after Jacob's return to Bethel, in verses 9 through 12, God appears to Jacob again and blessed him, and reaffirms his renaming of him. This is the second of the renamings of this chapter as a pledge of that blessing, and then gives him the fullest and strongest statement and elaboration of God's promises to him that he has yet received in language very similar to how those very promises were stated to Abraham and then to Isaac, now powerfully reaffirmed and reassured to Jacob. God is saying to Jacob, I've been faithful, I am faithful, I always will be faithful, and just as I graciously granted these promises to Abraham, and he could count on them and live by them, and as I graciously passed these promises along to his chosen son, Isaac, now they're yours, and you can count on them and live by them. God's faithfulness is stated by him in the stating of these promises, and then these chapters go on to demonstrate God's faithfulness to these promises, even in the face of death, even in the face of the failure of God's people. We see there are three deaths and burials. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Rebekah presumably has died while Jacob was away on his exile and never saw her favored son again. Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, dies. And Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, dies. And at the same time as Rachel dies, the birth of Jacob's last son, Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. And so as the older generation dies off in Isaac so that the promises are passed on to Jacob, now the future generation, who represents both the fulfillment of these promises and the inheritors of these promises, are provided by God and brought to completion through the last of Jacob's children. And we see as we see some descriptions of those children, we see that God is being faithful even in the midst of the moral failure of God's people. We see this incident in verse 22, that Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel, Jacob, heard of it. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. In the Old Testament, this is an act of usurping authority. And Reuben seems to be maybe attempting to seize Jacob's leadership in the family. And maybe also in Jacob's family, you know, this is a reminder of the deep-seated, deeply embedded family tensions and dysfunctions and sins that persist even now after the death of the favored wife. So you see Reuben, who presumably resents his father Jacob for favoring his other wife over his own mother, now sleeps with Rachel's maidservant, presumably to make sure that the maid of the favored wife, Rachel, doesn't sort of take Rachel's place after Rachel's death as Jacob's new favored wife. So he sort of tries to claim her as her own so that his own mother can step into that role. But of course, it's viewed in a negative light as sinful moral failure. And this reminder of the deeply embedded family tensions and dysfunctions that exist in Jacob's family is reinforced by the listing of Jacob's sons in verses 23 through 26. They're not listed in birth order. They're grouped according to their mother. And again, simply by grouping them according to their mother, he's reminding us of these deeply embedded family tensions and preparing us for the Joseph story in which these family tensions and sibling rivalries will come to the fore. God is being faithful, though, even in the midst of the moral failures of his people, because God's promises come to us not because of our worthiness, but because of his grace. I want to spend a couple minutes to talk about Esau then. Esau's descendants, we see in this, as we read these many names, and we read Esau's sons and those who became chiefs. Then in verse 20, we read of the sons of Seir the Horite who were living in the region that Esau's descendants displaced. And then we see many rulers of Edom, Esau's descendants, who were kings who reigned in Edom, but even before any Israelite king reigned, we see that Esau was made into a nation. And that was promised, even though Esau was not the chosen son of promise. Nevertheless, that was part of the of God's word to Rachel, Rebecca, before the boy's birth, that both of them would become nations. And Esau forms a contrast to Jacob again here. We've already seen the contrast in the wives they choose. And we're reminded of that in verse 2 and 3 when we're told and reminded that Esau chose for himself Canaanite wives rather than the family tradition of choosing wives from Abraham's former family and bringing them back into the land. This was a sign of a demonstration of Esau's lack of concern for faithfulness to God. He chose wives who worshiped idols. That's the first contrast. The second contrast we see in verses 6 through 8, that Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and livestock, all other animals, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them both to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau, and that's contrasted to the, we read into chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. That's the land of promise. And Esau, though, in very similar language to back in chapter 13, with Abraham and Lot's parting of ways, and Lot doesn't look to the land of promise, but casts his eyes away from it towards a sinful city and departs from the land of promise, the sphere of God's redemptive blessing. And Esau, in contrast to Jacob, who makes his home in the land of Canaan, even though he was still largely an alien and a foreigner and an exile there, that's his home. That's where he stays. That's where he remains. That's where he sinks his roots and his hopes. Whereas Esau despises that and moves on. And here's the point. Esau clearly is outside of God's covenant promises. That was what was decreed by God, and that was also what was displayed by Esau in his life and his choices. He rejects and despises his birthright. Esau, even outside of those covenant promises, is still an object of God's blessing. And God is still faithful to him to turn him into a nation. And here's what I think the point is. This is the same point as what we saw with Ishmael's genealogy back at the end of the stories of Abraham and Isaac. That if God is faithful to his lesser promises, to those outside of his covenant family, as he is with Esau here, as he was with Ishmael, how much more can we be certain and assured that God will be faithful to his greater promises to those within his covenant family, his very own children? God has been faithful in the past, God is faithful in the present, and God will be faithful today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, which comes to us graciously and undeservedly in every way. We are unworthy, God, but help us to receive these promises boldly by faith, to be confident of them, to be reassured of them, to be reminded of them, to live by them, to cling to them even in the darkest of times in this life. And help us at the same time to be reminded of the need for our commitment in response to you, the God who has committed himself by grace to us. As we reflect upon your amazing faithfulness, let us draw near to you as your faithful people and make you our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.